chapter 6. We're going to be looking at both chapter 6 and chapter 7 this Lord's Day. And as I struggled with the text of these two chapters, I couldn't help but consider them as one section to preach from this Lord's Day. And I also struggled with what should I bring it under, what kind of title. And after several attempts, landed on the title of Elisha being a faithful servant of God. Just a normal, faithful servant of God. So the sermon title is Elisha's, it should be, continued faithful service. He just keeps on faithfully serving God. And it is just so important for all of us to think, all God wants us to do is be faithful. I remember several men of God with whom I have related, George Werber, founder of Operation Mobilization, Chuck Colson, prison fellowship. He was President Nixon's aide and became famous after the Watergate scandal, went to jail and then got saved. And several others, they may have mixed theological ideas that I couldn't subscribe to, but all of them, and all the good servants of God, have emphasized in their ministry that God is not looking for success. God is not looking for success. He's looking for faithfulness. You know, the biggest problem with all believers, and we experience it in even in this local church, even in volunteering to do something for Jesus in the local church. What is lacking? Consistent, doing it faithfully. We get tired, we come late, we forget, we do it one day, we don't do it another day, then we feel that the people we do it for are obligated to us. And, you know, there are all these mixed motivations. And what drops out of our lives? Faithfulness. Just to be faithful, just to do it, regardless of who's looking, who's not looking, who thanks us, whether we are acknowledged, whether we noticed even. And usually the best servants are those who are not noticed. And I tell you, that's the best time. Because you can do what you're supposed to do and sit with God and just be blessed. I did it for God and God is honored. And can you be a spectator of the fruit of your own service? You do something, no one notices, no one thinks you did it, no one even knows you did it, and they are all enjoying themselves from what you did. Even getting the place cleaned up. How many of you know who cleaned up the carpet this morning? Anybody know? But you look at that carpet, it looks cleaner than it was for a few Sundays. Right? There was a very slightly built lady in the neighborhood that took the jhadu on being requested by Prashant, and just swept and swept and swept, and she took two hands full of dust out. Isn't that amazing this morning? And we were wondering, wow, she can do a good job. But we are the recipients of the blessing of someone else's service. Can you consider yourself becoming a blessing to everybody else just because you serve faithfully? Not for the praise of men, but because you see things need to be done and you do it. And you never give up doing it. I think Elisha was like that. And you compare him with Elijah. Elijah had his times of, we could call it depression. I have this fortnightly meeting with Marathi pastors in Pune, right here, every fortnight. And one of them came to me on the 19th. And he said, brother, next time teach us on depression. I said, sure, I'll teach you on depression, how to get depressed. I can depress you a lot. The Bible has much to say about depression. But Elijah fell prey to what we could call depression. I don't see Elisha having all these ups and downs. He just served, right? He just served. Very interesting record of his service. We must never think that just because nothing of his downs are mentioned, that he didn't have any downs. He was just a human being, all right? We don't think he was sitting next to Angel Gabriel or anything like that. He was no special human being. He was just a normal human being. But the record stands that he went through smoothly. And he served the Lord. If you look at Elijah's life, you say, what a faithful man. In so many big things as well as normal things, extraordinary and ordinary miracles. And today, as we look at chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see ordinary and extraordinary supernatural things. What will be said of you? I love to stand at the grave and bury people for one reason out of many. Because one of the reasons it's good for me to be at a burial is to hear people say or not say something about the dead. And wonder, suppose I was the body being lowered, what would they be thinking about me? What would you say about me when I'm dead and you're burying me? Helps me to live. Do you understand what I'm saying? It kind of helps you to think, what kind of life do you live? How will you be remembered when you die? Elisha will be remembered for being just a very nice, unassuming, faithful, consistently faithful servant of God. So we look at it from chapter 6, the first 7 verses, and you have to do rapid reading with your eyes as you open the text with me. In the first 3 verses, the sons of the prophets go to their professor, Elisha, and they say, you know, this place is too small. Golshala is too small, right? The children were saying that today. we need a bigger place to worship God. The correction going behind the curtain, this is literally behind the scenes, was one of them was saying, it is too, we need a worship place to worship God. The other was saying, if you say worship place, why do you have to say worship God also? If it's a worship place, what do you worship? God only, no? So why do you have to say worship God? It's a worship place for worship. So I thought, you better be careful. The kids know. So, good. The place is too small. So it's a problem of space. But do you notice here, they not only say, please let us go to the Jordan and make a place there for ourselves. And Elisha says, go. But one of them says, please be willing to go with us. I thought that was cute kind of thing, you know. And I'm using the word because that's the word the ladies use. Cute. How sweet. And when you think of Elisha being this big prophet, right? And one of his students come and say, go with us. And unassuming, right? Okay, I'll also go. And usually I face this. People say, you're busy. You're out of your busy schedule, you've come to us. And, oh, you're a great man of God, and you've come to us, our humble place. And I think, what would they say of Elisha? But nothing like that in Elisha's mind. He just says, you want me to come? I shall go. Come on, let's go. I like that. Then there's not only the problem of space, where I see this sweetness of Elisha's response in his willingness to go with the prophets and be part of them and not be the big man. Just, yeah, let's do it together. And then there's the problem of an axe head. Again, it's a mundane problem, right? I mean, you need to make beams. You take your beams. You need to build. You need to cut wood. So you take this, what do you call it in Marathi, Prashant? This thing that breaks the wood? Kuladi. The big one, heavy one. But when you read that story 4 to 7, you see this kuladi was borrowed. The fellow was pretty poor. Prophet. So he borrowed it. Now, how it fell in the water is for you to speculate. If you enjoy that kind of Bible study, I don't enjoy speculating. When nothing is said, I just take it. Yeah, it fell. I don't want to make a story out of the invisible words there. It fell in the water. And in verse 5, the words of the prophet to Elisha is, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Meaning, if it wasn't borrowed, doesn't matter, no? But now, what to do? I mean, for us urbanites, you know, with four-wheelers, we don't need kuladis. Even if we find it in our house somewhere in the corner, it's usually rusted, no? And we give it to the kabadiwala for charupia. But this is a borrowed one. And to farmers and to villagers, this is very important. I don't know if you ever go to the village. You'll see these people walking in their dhotis. Their precious possession is what? A kuladi. I mean, this is my instrument for earning, to get firewood. This is my existence. He had borrowed it. How does Elisha respond? Again, very simply, very ordinary. He just says, where did it fall? He cut off a stick when he was shown the place, threw the stick. This piece of metal that shouldn't float is floating. He just says, go take it up and that's it. He doesn't wait around. He doesn't say, you know, anything else. And the prophet also, the Holy Spirit doesn't bother to record any of those details that we want to know. Sometimes I tell someone a little news, they'll ask me 10 more questions, right? And I say, why do you want to know the details? Just be satisfied with this happened. The Holy Spirit leaves it there. Why? Because it's simple. And I love it. God wants us to just simply accept that in simple ways, He cares for the simple things of your life. And you can just say what? Thank you. It's over. You don't need to get all tied up in the details. Just trust God. Say thank you and move on. And so we move on to the next section, verses 8 to 23, where not only does Elisha identify with his school of prophets in the first 7 verses, now Elisha is guarded from the king of Syria. Very interesting story, this one. We can dramatize it, actually. Because in verses 8 to 10, you could call him the mystery spy. Makes for a great children's story, the mystery spy. The king of Syria is constantly attacking the king of Israel, right? And constantly, what does it say? Verses 8 to 10, man of God, verse 9, would send word to the king of Israel and say, it's going to happen here, it's going to happen there. So Israel was always ready to ward off the attack. And this helped Israel to be guarded. More than once or twice, says the end of verse 10. From verse 11 to 14, you see that Elisha now is hounded by the king of Syria. Look at those verses with your eyes. The king of Aram or Syria is enraged over this thing. And he finds out who's doing this. I mean, who's this mystery spy? Who knows where I'm going to attack and saves the king of Israel every time? I mean, this is ridiculous. It must be one of us, you know. I mean, have you followed the Pathankot attack? The NIA is investigating, and sometimes the news was, it's an insider job. This is not new, insider jobs. It's in the Bible. The king of Syria is furious. Someone from inside is a secret spy. Who is it? And so one of his men tell him, it's not one of us, it's Elisha from Israel, the man of God. So what is the response from the king of Syria? Go get him. Verse 13, he sent, verse 14, horses and chariots and a great army there. you've got to use your imagination to think. There's this one man, Elisha, the man of God. All he's got is people with Bibles. No swords and no weapons. At the most, they might have an axe head, no? That floats. And here, horses and chariots and a great army coming to do what? Catch him and kill him. What do we see from verses 15 to 23? We see this, that Elisha is guarded by the invisible army of God. This is fascinating, that there's an invisible army of God. Shall we pause here and ask ourselves, do we know that God is called by the title the Lord of? Not Lord of hosts. The modern translation is Lord of armies. Do you know that? Do you know that God has armies? Did you know that? How many in that army? Who is this army? The angelic hosts. And if they're called armies, it means they can fight. And again, we have stories in the Bible where they did fight. And they slaughtered the enemies of Israel. Do you know, if God be for us, and if God be for us means there's maybe 100 million angels standing to protect you. Did you know that? I've been in hard places, and it's amazing. I'm a coward at heart. I'm a scared booby. I get scared. And yet, in these dark places, I have experienced the protection of Almighty God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so, he's guarded. Elisha is guarded by the invisible army of God. Look at Elisha's servant. That word is missing in the outline, maybe. Elisha's servant panics at the massive siege. Verses 15 to 17. This is not Gehazi. This is a young man. 15 to 17. Attendant. He had risen early and he had gone out. Who knows for what? But he suddenly sees, I better turn around and run. So he does, and he goes to Elisha and says, hey, you know, we're in danger. What shall we do? It's panic. You got it? Because all he sees is what? The enemy. All he sees is danger. All he sees is the negative forces ranged against Elisha. It's a rhetorical question. In one sense, because the answer is obvious. What does he mean? What shall we do? Except, hey, we better run in the opposite direction. What does Elisha do? Again, you see his absolute calmness. I can't say simplicity here. I have to say calmness. You know why? There's only one reason. He has absolute trust in God. Absolute trust in God. Do not fear, he says, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant is thinking, you must be out of your mind. You know, you must be out of your mind. I mean, can't you see? You see, there's too many against us. Elisha, what do you mean? those who are with us are more. I mean, we only have these people who can't even use an accent properly. And we are just learning how to read our Bibles. We are too few. And we are not martial arts experts. Huh? There's no Superman here. Not even Spider-Man. We're just too few of us. The attendant sees the enemy. Elisha prays and says, "Oh Lord, I pray." Look at it, verse 17. "Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, not of Syria, but of fire, all around Elisha. All around Elisha. Look in your Bible. And look at verse 17. "Open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw that huge number of horses and chariots of fire. What is this fire? Both the presence and the holiness of our God. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says these men of faith saw him who was invisible. Do you live seeing the invisible, or do you live seeing what is visible? What is visible is of this world. What is visible can intimidate me. What is visible is my wisdom, my resources, my capacity. And that's all true about this attendant. He saw what? Syria's armies. He saw we are too few. Now he sees the invisible. Not my enemies, not the impossible situation, not my capacity. You know, how much can I do? Hey, don't you usually advise one another also? I mean, do your best, do your best. I mean, your best is not good enough in most situations. Do you know that? You need God. Are you living, acknowledging God in all your ways, trusting in God with all your heart, because you see the invisible? How do you live? You walk by sight and not by faith, or you walk by faith and not by sight. You can't walk by faith and sight. But most believers have reduced their spiritual walk with God to walk by, not faith really, by sight and then faith. Right? God helps those who help themselves. Brother, don't you know, from childhood we have been taught God helps those who help themselves. I was a teacher in Bishop School from 1969 till 1976. Mr. Roberts came in and he said, "I know you like the Bible very much, so I'm going to give you the whole school where you go and teach moral science," whatever they called it. I said, "Mr. Roberts, I will not teach morals. I will teach the Bible." He said, "Don't get caught." I got caught many times. The first lesson in every class, I would write on the board, "God helps those who cannot help themselves." Why should God help you if you can help yourself. I mean, why should you pray if you can do it without God? And why should God work on your behalf if you have the resources? Why does your life get static and stagnant and you don't get always energized with tremendous zeal for God and excitement about God? It's because you're trying to do things with all your capacity. You know, growth, career, it goes on and on. Why talk about it anymore? It bores me to death that you are working out your own solutions. All Elisha says, God, open his eyes. All you need to say, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may see the invisible and live by the invisible. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God, if it is in his will. You will never want the impossible which is not in his will. And he saw. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed, verse 18. And here is Elisha leading the Syrians astray. So the Syrians come, all these soldiers on their horses, and they've got shields and swords and armor, and you know, they're fighters, and they come. And Elisha is just waiting there, invisible army of fire all around him. The Syrians don't see it. Now the attendant of Elisha and Elisha see the invisible. They're invisible until God reveals his armies to whoever he will. And Elisha prays to the Lord and say, strike the Syrians with blindness. So all these tough soldiers of Syria who have come to arrest and kill Elisha are blind. They can't see anything. So they're going around in circles and the horse's head is hitting another horse's head. You know, can you imagine that, Sumuk? And they better not use their sword because they might poke someone's eye and, you know, who knows what will happen. There's total confusion here. And so Elisha goes to them and says, I mean, this is not the way. You want to know the way to get Elisha? Come, I'll take you. And Elisha is leading them. Isn't that amazing? How many hundreds of these soldiers? They can't see him. They don't know his voice. And they don't know where they are. And they're going wherever Elisha wants them to go. And he takes them all the way to Samaria, to the man they are seeking. From verse 21 to 23, we see Elisha encouraging the king of Israel not to attack his enemies who are now captive in Samaria, but to say, let them go free. Isn't that wonderful that he is not bitter and angry with those who came to kill him? He says, feed them and send them back. And so they stopped fighting with Israel for a long time. Okay, we get to the end of chapter 6, verse 24, and right through to chapter 7, verse 20, to see this prediction of Elisha. In the midst of a severe famine in Samaria, he predicts relief for Israel. Verses 24 to 31, we see the enormity of the famine in Samaria. It's a serious situation. The Syrians have besieged Samaria. Not only have the Syrians, the enemy, besieged Israel, the capital city, Samaria. But there is also a very, very big famine in the land. How terrible is the situation? Look at verse 25. There is no food. There is no food. I don't know why a donkey's head is mentioned in a dove's dung. So I meditated on a donkey's head and a bit of dung from the dove. I don't know if you've seen dung of dove. It stinks. But then I realized, oh, they were selling donkey's head and dove's dung, which meant donkey's head was the food and the dove's dung was the chutney. Don't say chi. That was the food, the only food available in the famine. If you're desperate, you will eat anything. It's worse, you know. It's worse than a donkey's head as a substitute for mutton curry and dove's stinky dung as your chutney for taste. The king of Israel is walking around pretending to be in sorrow. Under his clothes is the sackcloth. Does it mention it in your Bibles? Yeah. And suddenly this woman is screaming out. The famine is so severe. She says to the king, when he says, what's your problem? She says, you know, we two women had a bargain about each other's sons. I cook my son today and we eat my son. Tomorrow you cook your son and we'll eat your son. I did boil my son and we ate my son. But that lady now is not willing to cook her son and eat her son. Do you know historically there are records that again and again this kind of situation has happened in human history, where mothers have killed their own babies. Some of them before or after cutting their own hands or parts of their own body, cooking it and eating it. That's how severe the famine is. You see the king here. This king of Israel who should know Jehovah. In verse 27, when he is asked by the woman to help, he says, if God cannot help you, where can I help you? He just doesn't have any relationship with God. And yet he is in a place of being a mediator for God. Kings in Israel and Judah were supposed to help people know God. This man says, even God has forsaken you. What can I do for you? There's nothing I can do for you because basically I don't even know God. I have no relationship with God. And then look at his response in verse 30 and 31. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. See, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he says what? This is all Elisha's fault. You know, when you don't have any relationship with God, you play the blame game. Right? Catch the man of God. Trouble starts with this guy who's leading us astray about this God nonsense. See, he says, may God do so to me. Verse 31. And more, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today, I'm going to chop his head off. I mean, what has Elisha got to do with famine? Huh? And in blaming Elisha, he's blaming God. In doing this, he's showing how godless he is. There is no way he can trust in God. Verses 32. chapter 6 to verse 2 of chapter 7, the king of Israel sends for Elisha's head. And what does it say about Elisha in verse 32? He's sitting in his house with the elders. The king sends a man. And Elisha just says to the elders, see this son of a murderer. The king of Israel. His father was a murderer. He's a murderer. He's going to kill me here. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. And the king is following him. So the king is almost at the door. Shut the door on them. And while he was saying these words, while Elisha was speaking these words, the messengers of the king and possibly the king also are saying, this evil is from God. Who is giving us all this trouble? It's God. God's punishing us. God is bad. God is evil. God is doing evil. James chapter 1 says, never say that, right? Never say that. But they say it and they say worse. Look at verse 33. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm going to take action and kill this man of God and get rid of God himself if possible. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Elisha predicts, listen to the word of the Lord, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel and in the gate of Samaria. Contrast that with the donkey's head and the dove's dung being so expensive. Now, food is going to be very cheap. Tomorrow, in the midst of severe famine, Elisha says this. The king's messenger says, no way. No way. Even if God should make windows in heaven, God even can't do it. Wow. You see the opposite of trust in God? Is this kind of stubborn unbelief? We come to a great story. And listen to this. And follow with me. Because we've seen the obstinacy of faithlessness. Now we see the enthusiasm that comes to those who discover good news. Verses 3 to 10. There are four lepers. Okay. Four lepers. And last week I told you from Naaman's story, leprosy was a curse. And you had to stay ostracized. You were untouchables. But see the enthusiasm of those who discover good news. First of all, there is an attitude before they discover the good news that possibly helps them providentially to bump into good news. Verse 3. There's a terrible bad situation. What's the situation? They are leprous. They are cast out of the gate. And what is their attitude? What is their attitude? Look at that question. Why do we sit here until we die? You know what must happen before you discover good news? You've got to have an attitude that says, don't sit passive. Waiting for something to happen. Get desperate about your bad situation. I tell sinners who are saying, I'm still waiting and waiting. Stop waiting. Get upset about your situation. Say, why should I sit here and die? Why should I sit here? If I postpone, I might go to hell. Why should I go to hell? God help me to get out of this situation. The only thing a sinner who doesn't know Christ can do is get desperate about his sinful situation. And say, Lord, have mercy. I don't know what to do. I've heard this thing so many times, but nothing happens to me. Please do something. get desperate. Then get desperate to be rescued. Verse 4 and 5. You know what they say? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, we will die there. If we sit here, we will die here. So both ways we will die. So what we should do is, let's go over to the Syrian camp. We're lepers, right? So we go to the Syrian camp and maybe they will give us something. See, somehow or the other, we must save ourselves. We know the Bible teaches us you can't save yourself. But do you get that desperate desire to get saved from your situation? Do you get that desperate desire to get saved? I must get saved. I can't be like this forever. One way or the other, this is no good. And so what do? They get up and go. And God works. See, verse 6 to 8 is the gracious provision by the Lord. The Lord causes the army of the... Do you see that in verse 6? The Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, and they said to one another, wow, the king of Israel is attacking us, and they run. From what they assume is Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack the Syrians. They fled and they left their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and everything. Verse 7 says, wonderful provision graciously from God for desperate seekers for rescue. I want to be rescued from my situation. I'm going to go till I find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you will find. Get desperate to be saved. And so when the lepers came, look at it. They saw, wow, silver and gold and clothes, and they returned from one tent to another, more gold, more silver. And what did they do? They took, this is good news, right? For my desperate situation, I got so much. They went, took everything for themselves and hid all these things. See what happens. At that point, from verse 9 and 10, we see they get convicted about it. Those who get real good news after experiencing desperately bad situations, they come to this conviction. It has to happen. If you're really in a bad situation and you get saved from that bad situation, you come to this conviction and enthusiasm to share the good news. They said to one another, we're not doing right. See? I mean, we're grabbing everything for ourselves. We're enjoying this good news for ourselves. We got saved from our starvation and our desperate, beggarly situation. We were nothing. We got everything now. It's not good. What we're doing is not good. Keeping it for ourselves is not good. Let us go to the others. See, this day is a day of good news. Are you with me in verse 9? If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let us share the good news. Because this is the day of good news. You know what good news is? In one word, the gospel. We found it. And they didn't know the Lord had provided for them. They may not know verse 6. But they knew. If we were in a bad situation and God saved us and provided for us, then we are not doing right in keeping it for ourselves. And they went and told everybody. And the gatekeepers spread the news and the king arose. Look at this. From verse 11 to 20, the continued unbelief of the king of Israel. The king arose and says, conspiracy, conspiracy. If you don't really belief in God and you have habitual history of not trusting in God, you always suspect a conspiracy. Oh, this is the king of Israel, the king of Syria planning a trap. We'll go. He sent these lepers and we'll go and we'll get trapped. But someone of his servants, verse 13 says, let's do it. And they go and get the truth and the provisions all the way till verse 20. The word of God gets fulfilled. Look at it. In two things. First of all, verse 18. Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel is what Elisha said would happen by tomorrow. About this time at the gate of Samaria. And what does verse 18 say? It happened just as the man of God had spoken. But what else happened just as the man of God had spoken? Verse 17. The king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. The people trampled on him at the gate and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Verse 19, the royal officer had answered at that time, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, should make windows in heaven, could such a thing happen? And the man of God had said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it. It was not just you won't eat it. You will be killed. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died. Lots of little anecdotes, true stories, simple, wonderful stories of a faithful man of God who just trusted in God, but in contrast, the people who didn't trust in God. Much to learn, take home and ponder. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you show us even in the obstinacy of people who just don't want to trust in you. How terrible that is. That good news happens. You work. You provide. And those who refuse to believe are trampled to death because they wouldn't believe your word. We think of the lepers, Lord, who were so selfish in initially just taking everything for themselves and hiding it, but finally came to a conviction that they must share it. We thank you for Elisha, Lord, so faithful, so consistent in his service, but also in his trust and walk with you. We go home, Lord, thinking on these things. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.